If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let's once more turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. And today we're looking at the ninth chapter, Hebrews chapter 9. And God willing, we're going to meditate upon the first 12 verses, Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 12. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word again in this place. And let's join together again in prayer. Gracious and loving God, once more, we assemble before you to read and to hear your word. We need desperately the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need the light of the Spirit to enable us to understand, to perceive, to treasure your word today. Give us the light of the Spirit. Give us illumination. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. In an earlier message in this series, I pointed out that if you go through the book of Hebrews, that the word cross, Greek word is stauros, English translation typically is cross, that word only appears actually one time in the entire book of Hebrews. It appears at Hebrews 12, chapter 12 and verse 2. But the meaning of the cross and the accomplishment of the cross appears many more times than that. In fact, it is a theme that is at the forefront of this entire inspired book. I might also point out, likewise, interestingly enough, the word gospel. Greek word is euangelion, usually rendered as the good news. The good news about what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that word appears only one time in the book of Hebrews, we've already seen it in Hebrews 4, chapter 4 and verse 2. But of course, that doesn't mean that the proclamation of the good news only happens one time in the book of Hebrews. In fact, the cross work of Christ and the gospel is shot through this book. The old London preacher Charles Spurgeon was once asked about his method for preaching, and he reportedly answered, "I take my text and make a beeline for the cross." And Spurgeon was famous for that. It didn't matter what he was preaching. It could be Leviticus. It could be Ecclesiastes. Whatever the text, he would always at some point mention Christ and his death upon the cross. Spurgeon also tells a story about one time a young minister, was preaching, and he preached before the congregation, and there was a very respected, aged, veteran minister present. And after the service, the young man was eager to get the feedback of the veteran pastor. And he asked the minister, "How was my sermon?" And the aged minister responded back to him plainly that it was a poor sermon. "Will you tell me," the young man asked, "why you think it was a poor sermon?" And the aged minister responded, "Because there was no Christ in it." "Well," said the young man, "Christ was not in the text. We are not to be preaching Christ always. We must preach what is in the text." So the old man said, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London?" "Yes," said the young man. "And ah," said the old preacher, "and so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is, to Christ. And my dear brother, your business in when you get to the text is to say, now what is the road to Christ? What is the road to Christ in this text?" If the standard for a good sermon is whether or not it provides a road or a way to take us to Christ, then certainly it's also the standard for any passage in the Bible itself. How does it point us to Christ? How does it point us in particular to the cross work of Christ? And that's what we're going to have to come to contemplate here when we worked our way through the passage. What does it tell us about Christ? What does it tell us about the cross work of Christ? Well, as we turn here to Hebrews chapter 9 and start our journey through the passage here in verse 1, we'll remember the context. Remember in chapter 8, he had just been teaching his hearers about the new covenant. And remember, he had talked about the contrast between the old covenant, the Old Testament. And there are a whole series of covenants, remember, in the Old Testament. We could talk about foundationally the covenant of works, but then also a whole series of covenants, both unconditional and conditional covenants. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant through Moses, the covenant with David. But then also how the prophet Jeremiah foretold a new covenant. And now the author of Hebrews is saying this has been fulfilled in Christ. There's a new covenant. It's the covenant of grace that has come through Christ. And so it's in the context of sort of continuing that teaching that we come to his comments here about the first covenant. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. "Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And so he's continuing now to develop a contrast between the Old Covenant, and in particular, I think, Old Covenant worship, the basis of Old Covenant worship versus the basis of New Covenant worship. The Old Covenant and its worship included rather elaborate ceremonies, and it included also, in particular, as would be pointed out in our passage, rather elaborate settings for what we might call the liturgy of Old Covenant worship. And this especially included the physical space, the place of worship. In the days of Moses, Moses was commanded to build a tabernacle. And there are very ornate descriptions of what Moses was supposed to do. And then if you read the latter half of Exodus, then the Israelites apostatize with the golden calf, and Moses is ready to smash the tables of the law, but then God intervenes and he is merciful to Israel, and then he follows through and he actually collects the materials and builds the tabernacle. The book of Exodus ends with the tabernacle having been built. And if you read through those many descriptions, the tabernacle must have been a very impressive place, very beautiful. Sometimes people think that because the Israelites of old held to the second commandment, no graven images, that they had no care or concern for physical beauty. Read those descriptions of the tabernacle and you will see that's not right. Very beautiful descriptions, blues and purples and golden covered instruments and precious woods and carvings. It was I think a very aesthetically pleasing place the tabernacle of old was. And we're told here in verse 1 that this place, this first covenant had this worldly sanctuary. This is talking about the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And also again, not just the physical place, but also the things that happened there. If we could be transported and we could see what the priest did in that tabernacle, I think it would have been very visually and emotionally impressive to see them coming back and forth and lighting the candlestick and bringing in the bread to offer and then making sacrifices. It would have been full of lots of pomp and ceremony. It would have been very visually impressive. This is alluded to here in verse 1 when it talks about the ordinances of divine service. The worship of the first covenant would have been very impressive, very stately, very reverent. Maybe you would have had the feeling like when you go to a very serious kind of graduation ceremony or some kind of maybe a military ceremony or something like that. It was grave. It was serious. The things were entered into with a sober spirit. And so the first covenant worship was impressive. In verses 2 through 5 of Hebrews 9, the inspired author goes on to give us a further description of the tabernacle, and especially of the holy objects which were commanded by God to be made for the old covenant or first covenant worship services. And it begins simply in verse 2 with this statement, "For there was a tabernacle made." For there was a tabernacle made. And again, you can go back to Exodus. Might be a nice activity on a Sunday afternoon to turn back and read a few chapters from Exodus and read about this. The tabernacle, again, was ornate. It involved, basically, it was a large sort of tent And it involved many poles and curtains and rings and sockets and boards. And if you could imagine, when the Israelites traveled through the wilderness, they would have to erect this thing, and then they would have to take it down, and they would carry it in all their journeys with them. Again, the tabernacle served until the temple was built during the days of Solomon, but it's the tabernacle that's being described here. There were even a special group of the Levites called the Kohathites, who had the duty and privilege of carrying these sacred items, of setting them up and taking them down wherever they went. The directions for the building of the tabernacle, again, were given to Moses in Exodus. And in Exodus 40, verse 17 and following, we have the description of the tabernacle finally being completed for the first time, set up and built. And so in Exodus 40, verse 17, it says, "And so it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof and put in the bars thereof and reared up its pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses." And all that summed up in Hebrews 9:2, "For there was a tabernacle made." You might also remember at the end of Exodus 40 how God was pleased to have his spirit to dwell and to rest upon that tabernacle. It was also called the tent of meeting because they would meet with God there. And in Exodus 40 and verse 34, it says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." You might remember that when Israel, when they set off to move from one place to another, that they would be guided by a physical manifestation of the presence of God. During the day, it would be a pillar of cloud. During the night, it would be a pillar of fire. And there have been many times in my life when I wished that we still had that. Wouldn't you like that? God, should I move from this place to another? Should I take this job or that job? Or what church should I go to? Wouldn't it be great if you just walked out and there was just this cloud and it left and you just followed it? You went wherever it went. You know, young people, which college should I go to? Just follow the cloud. It's as simple as that. God has given us in this new age, in the new covenant, something that he deems even better. And that is, he has given us the indwelling spirit and an enlivened conscience that serves as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, that with prayer and worship and the communion of the saints helps us determine what we should do. But what a tremendous place the tabernacle of old was. See, he's not bad-mouthing the tabernacle. He's saying the place of worship in the old covenant was a beautiful place. It was an impressive place. It really was. He goes on, starting in the second half of verse 2, to describe some of the objects. And you'll notice there's a division. He's going to describe what was within what he calls the first curtain. And then the second curtain. There were different compartments within the tabernacle. There was a place where the ordinary priest could go and serve, but then there was an inner place, as we'll see in just a moment, that where only the high priest could go, and only one time a year. But he starts off describing the tabernacle, the first curtain area, sort of we could say the entrance area where the ordinary priest could go. And he mentions, beginning in verse second half of verse 2 here, three objects in particular. Look at the second half of verse 2. "The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." The first curtained off area was called the sanctuary. He mentions three items within it. First, he mentions the candlestick. This was, of course, probably a menorah-like candle, and it had a very practical purpose. I mean, it provided light. And so the priest could see what they were doing. There needed to be some light that was there. But of course, it also served a spiritual purpose. In many ways, it represented, didn't it, the light of God and the illumination that God was giving to his people. And you may know that there have been many Christian preachers down through the years who've given very highly allegorical interpretations of all the temple furnishings from the Old Testament. We need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about not going beyond what is written. But it is hard not to see this place of worship where there is a candle. And in some ways, we can think of the light and flame of the Holy Spirit that has to be present to enliven authentic worship. Second, there was a table there. This item had a very practical function. It would be the place where sacred items could be laid during the tabernacle service. Most importantly, it would be the place where the bread could be placed symbolically before the Lord. And then thirdly, he mentions the showbread. This was the bread of presentation, the bread that was presented before the Lord. In some ways, it was what was called a grain offering. Israel gave back to God a symbolic portion of the food that provided their basic substance. In some ways, they were saying, just as you have provided, O God, this bread for us, you have provided for us life, you have provided everything that we are, you are the source, you are our substance, and we are expressing our thanksgiving to you and laying this bread on the table before you. They were recognizing God as the giver of every good and perfect gift, the one who upheld at every moment their lives. And so the initial, very positive, again, description is of this first curtained off area. Then in verse 3, he moves on to describe this old covenant place of worship, the tabernacle. He describes the second veil. What was within the second veil or the second curtain? Verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. The holiest of all. And indeed, in the Old Testament, this place was called the Holy of Holies. The holiest place on the face of the earth in the time of Moses, in the time of the tabernacle, was this place where God was pleased to manifest his presence. God was pleased to dwell. And likewise, he begins to describe some of the things that were within the second curtained off area, the holiest of all. Now, these descriptions of the objects are not exhaustive. You go back to Exodus, there are many other things that are mentioned. There's an altar of incense, for example, that's mentioned within the first area. And he's not being exhaustive trying to describe everything. That's already done for us in other places in Scripture. But he's just trying to give us a sense, and I hope you're getting it, of how magnificent, how awe-inspiring this place must have been. And for the Israelites, particularly, they never got to go inside this place. They only could hear reports from the high priest. Only one person was allowed to go in here. And that only one time a year. So here's the description of this place. And he describes two objects. And one of the objects, there he describes several things that are within it. But he starts off by describing a censer. Verse 4, which had the golden censer. That's the first thing. What was the golden censer? Well, it was a special utensil for burning incense. There was an altar of incense in the outer area, and apparently this incense would be also brought near the Holy of Holies. And the incense in the book of Revelation is described as representing the prayers of the saints, literally representing the worship of God's people going up to God. And then secondly, and more extensively, he mentions the Ark of the Covenant, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. What was the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was a special box or container overlaid with gold, had gold inside and out, covered with gold. And he mentions three things that were within the Ark of the Covenant. He says, wherein, verse 4, was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So within the Ark of the Covenant, there were these three items. And all this, remember, was these things were in the tabernacle. Eventually, in the days of Solomon, it was within the temple. But then when God allowed the Israelites in their sin to fall to the Babylonians, this was destroyed. So it wasn't in the second temple. It wouldn't have been in the temple that Jesus would have known during his day. But this is way back in Israel's past. There had been the Ark of the Covenant there, and it had contained these three things. First, again, it had a golden pot or bowl that contained some of the manna that God had given to the Israelites to sustain them in the wilderness. Remember when they wandered through the wilderness and they had no food and they began to complain? You brought us out here to die, Moses. You've led us out here to this awful place. And God allowed for this substance called manna to come down every day. They didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to labor for it. And they were allowed, remember, to collect just enough. They weren't able to collect a little bit more, except on the Sabbath day, so they wouldn't have to work. They would collect a little bit extra on Saturday to have, or for on Friday to have it on Saturday in the old covenant Sabbath. But if they got, if, what happened if they got more than they need? If they got greedy and said, "I'm going to store up, so I'll, just in case God isn't faithful, I'll have it a little extra." What happened to that? It rotted and spoiled. They were able to have just enough. You know, sometimes I'm like the Israelites. Well, I get a little weary because I've been through this. It seems like God just does the same thing to me, too. Does he ever do that to you? He provides just enough. It's never not enough, but it's never more than enough. I like to be in that status of more than enough every once in a while, but it's just generally just enough. Just enough. And God allowed them to gather some of this manna and to put it into the Ark of the Covenant to remind them of his faithfulness and their dependence upon him for everything. The second object that he mentions that was within there was the rod of Aaron that had budded. And this is perhaps a little, maybe less familiar to you, but it's there recorded in the book of Numbers in Numbers 17. During that time, it was another time when the Israelites were murmuring and they were complaining in particular. Why is Aaron getting to do this special service in the tabernacle? And God told Moses, okay, get a rod from every tribe in Israel and take the rod of Aaron to represent the tribe of Levi. And put the rods before me, and I will give you an indication of which tribe I have chosen to be the ones to minister before me. And it's there in Numbers 17, verses 6 and following, where it says, "And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece. For each prince one according to their father's house, even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness. And behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and blossoms and yielded almonds." God miraculously indicated his favor to choose Aaron to be and his household to be the high priests, and for Levi to be the priests who would serve before him in the tabernacle among the 12. It's a very interesting, again, go back to the regular principle of worship. Can anybody just become a minister who wants to? No, it's about divine call. It's the regulative principle. It'd be a great message for an ordination sermon. Has the rod budded? Are the almonds present? Is there visible evidence of God's favor? Of course, wouldn't it be great if I was talking about the pillar and the, wouldn't it be great if somebody, if some young man said, I think I might be called to the ministry. If we could just take the rod, let's lay it in the tabernacle. If it buds, we know that you're called. If it doesn't, then that's not your calling. Wouldn't that be awesome? But God has given us something better. He's given the Spirit to his people. He's given us the Word of God written. And he's given us prayer and meditation. And this is a better way to do it. Well, that's the way they did it in time of old. And it was there within the Ark of the Covenant. Finally, within the Ark of the Covenant, there were the tables of the covenant, it's called here. And what this is are the Ten Commandments written, the Word of God written down. One of the first written expressions of the revelation of God's truth, written on those tablets. One of the first examples of the inscripturated word, the word written. And it was there within the ark. He goes on to describe the Ark of the Covenant in verse 5. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So he's describing also with the Ark of the Covenant, there was on the top of it, on the top of this gold-covered box, we talked about this last week, there was the thing called the mercy seat. And it was basically an empty seat because the Israelites do not worship a God who is expressed in visual art, no graven images. And so how do they represent God? An empty seat. That's the mercy seat. That's where God is. On either side, though, were these two cherubim who are outstretched. Cherubim are angelic creatures made to worship and serve God, and they are extended. Their wings are extended one to the other, one facing the other. In the middle is this mercy seat with these cherubim on either side. And so here's the description of the Ark of the Covenant. What a visually impressive thing that this was. And think about all the legends, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark that have come about. Truly in the medieval age, there was we can find the lost ark and so forth. And they were enamored with these beautiful descriptions of this special object of religious worship. Well, he next proceeds, having described the beauty of the first tabernacle, to describe the services of the priests in Old Covenant worship. And he talks about two different types of priests serving in the two different compartments in verses 6 and 7. He starts off in verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So the ordinary priests went into this first area and they engaged in sacrifices and the offering of incense and the lighting of the candlestick and the presenting of the showbread upon the table. And so all of this is called the service of God. The Greek word used here is latreia. It means service. It also means worship. It means rites or duties. And I want you to think about this, the description here of Old Covenant worship. Why do we call what we're doing right now a worship service? I'm going to the service. Are you going to the service? We had service this morning. Well, why do we say that? Well, what is service? Well, we say that because it's a term of biblical roots. It's a worship service. The right orientation for understanding worship is that it is about the people of God serving God. What's the dangerous situation we're in today in many churches? People have taken the worship service and we've made it about God serving us. I didn't like the worship service. The music just didn't move me. We didn't sing enough of the praise songs I really like. I need more sermons about five ways to spice up my marriage or three ways to help me get out of debt. A worship service is about serving God and giving to God the things He desires from us and He commands from us. Frankly, it's not about whether you enjoy it or not. It is your duty to come before the Lord and give Him the thanks and praise that is due to His name, whether you enjoy it or not. Now, thankfully, we do enjoy it. Praise God, we do enjoy it. And we'll enjoy it even more when we're fully sanctified in heaven, when all the things that stop us from enjoying it to the degree that we should right now are taken out of the way. But it is the service of God. So these priests were serving God. And then in verse 7, he describes the work of the high priest behind the second curtain. But into the second, with the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. What is being described here is what the ancient Israelites called the Day of Atonement. The modern Jews still celebrate this. It's one of the high holy days of Judaism. It's known by the Hebrew term Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so, this would be another exercise. If you would like to do it this afternoon, sit down and read Leviticus chapter 16. It describes the Day of Atonement and what would happen on the Day of Atonement. And on this day, the high priest, one person, would go into the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine how that man felt on that day when he would walk into the Holy of Holies? And on that day, he would come, and it's a very interesting statement there, that little phrase in verse 7. How would he come? Not without blood. He would bring the blood of the sacrifice. And you read in Leviticus chapter 16 how he would sprinkle blood upon the ark where the mercy seat was. And what he would do, according to God's command when he did that, is he would make atonement for his own sins and for the sins of the priests. Because he knew that they had only imperfectly offered service to God. And also he would offer atonement through that blood for the sins of all the people. One time a year. Notice as well, it says in the description there, let me just call attention to this. He would offer this for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, that's the reading of the King James Version. I'm not sure what the modern versions read. We need to be careful because there's already a really bad tendency we have to just think of sin as errors or mistakes or flubs or whatever else. That's not what is meant here. So in some ways, the English word error is a little bit unfortunate. What the word really means, the root of it, is a reference to trespasses or sins that are committed through ignorance. See, we're held responsible by a holy God not only for the sins that we knowingly trespass against Him, but we're also held accountable for the things that we unknowingly do. So no one is going to be able, let's say someone who has not, in the providence of God, been able to hear clearly the preaching of the gospel and and knows the commands of Christ, is not going to be able to say, "Well, I didn't know." You're responsible before God for your sin, whether it's known or unknown. Think how scary that is. You know the things you've done against God. Do you have an awareness there may have been many things you've done you never knew? Or violations against God? And you'll be held account for your errors, for your unknowing sins against Him and His holiness? Well, this sort of brings to a conclusion this description of the old covenant place. Remember, that's what we're talking about here, the old covenant place of worship. And I must pause here and again just say, you know, what a beautiful place the tabernacle must have been. How impressive it must have been. And I got to tell you, I like to visit places of worship. I love to visit places of worship. My family will tell you when we go on vacations and we walk through a city, One of the first things I want to do is visit the places of worship. I was up in New Jersey a couple weeks ago, and I had a little bit of time in the afternoon. The first place I wanted to do was walk across the street and see the Christ Episcopal Church, which is one of the first Episcopal churches in New Jersey. And sadly, right next to it, the first Christian Reformed Church of New Brunswick, which now is being turned into housing for lower-income people because the church and its drift into liberalism has ceased to be. But I love to visit places of worship. And there's something about, you know, maybe it's, I like to see the stunning cathedrals, and I like to see the stained glass and the visual art, even though I wouldn't want any of it in a Reformed worship space. But I do love to see the beauty of it. Well, the Old Covenant place of worship, and later the temple, was an impressive place to see. There's also a part of me that likes to see pageantry and ceremony. What a sight, again, it must have been to have seen the priests arrayed in their vestments going into the tabernacle and later the temple to perform their service. There is a part of me that is drawn to holy days. What a moving thing it must have been to come on the Day of Atonement and to see the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. And to think that for a moment at least, for a brief moment, on that day at least, your sins, both willful and ignorant, both conscious and unconscious, were wiped clean before a holy God. But that, you see, was Old Covenant worship. That was the people of God from the New Testament perspective. That was the people of God in the nursery. That was the people of God when they were infants. That was the people of God when they were in the preschool. And we all know that preschoolers need brightly colored spaces and stimulating visual procedures and special days to keep their wandering attention. Israel of old had essentially a spiritual form of attention deficit disorder. And they needed elaborate settings and ceremonies and experiences to feel close to God. That was the Old Covenant worship. But something new has come now in Christ. And we begin to see this as we turn to verse 8. In verses 8 through 10, the inspired writer gives us an analysis of the preparatory nature of these things. Look at verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. It was only preparatory. It was not ultimate. It was not final. It was not the end or the goal of worship. It was just the Holy Spirit signifying, indicating through these tokens. As beautiful as these things were, as costly as they were, covered with gold, as visually impressive as these things were, as historically significant as these things were, they were still inadequate. I was listening to a podcast this week of some historians in England, and they were talking about the Doomsday Book that was written after William the Conqueror came into England. And it's this old record of peoples and lands, and these historians were talking about this book, and one of them said, "Oh, back in the old days, I was able to hold it, and I was able to turn it." And one of the younger scholars said, "Oh, they don't let you do that anymore because they're afraid it's going to get all messed up, I guess, in the British Museum or whatever." But the old guy said, "Oh, yeah, I turned the pages and I looked at it," and so forth. And these men were treasuring those old objects. How much more those things that were in the old covenant, in the Ark of the Covenant and so forth, what it must have been to see these things. But the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest, verse 8. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 9, which was a figure. The Greek word there is parable, which was a parable for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You see, these things only had a preliminary and a temporary function, not a final and definitive one. They could not make a person perfect, holy, sanctified. They could not help a person's conscience, because even though the priest had gone into the tabernacle, he still had the guilt of sin that was upon him. Could not deal with a man's conscience. Maybe we can compare the old covenant worship to the new covenant worship by comparing something like a wedding rehearsal done the evening before the real event and the day of the wedding itself. Who would say, well, we've had the rehearsal, we don't really need the wedding? So no one would say, well, we have the tabernacle, we don't really need the new covenant worship. Notice again that stress on the inadequacy there at the end of verse 9. That could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. These things could not bring the worshipers fulfillment. It could not bring them in the end to a right relationship with God. It could not bring them the ultimate peace of conscience in knowing that things were right between them and their God. The temporary nature of these things continues to be stressed in verse 10, where it says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. These things were fleshly. They were carnal ordinances. And he says they only served their purpose until the time of reformation. Now, when you read that in the King James Version, the word reformation here does not mean the Protestant Reformation. I'll bet you there have been plenty of people down through the years who said, aha, here's a prediction of the Reformation. That would be a wrong-headed reading of this. The word reformation here doesn't mean the Protestant Reformation, but it means a renewal or a change. The Greek word is deorthosis. It's got ortho in it. An orthopedic shoe is a corrective shoe. Orthodoxy is right praise or right belief in God. Until the time of the deorthosis, until the time things were set right, until the time when things were set straight. And yes, the Protestant Reformation was a season of setting things right or straight. So it was a reformation of unbiblical perversions that had come into the faith through the medieval Roman Catholic Church. But the Reformation spoken of here is the greater Reformation. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the real reformer and he brings the ultimate reformation. Then in the final two verses of our passage, we begin now a climactic look at Christ in the new covenant. Verse 11. Think about all this elaborate description of the tabernacle, the first tabernacle, the tents and all the instruments and all this other stuff. And then look at verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves. The chief priests could only come into the temple, not without blood. But how has Jesus come? Verse 11. But by his own blood, he entered in once. Hapax, once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What's the pastoral purpose for Hebrews again? Jewish Christians who are tempted to wander back to the old worship and the old ways. You fools. You want to go back to the nursery. You want to go back to the preschool. When Christ has come. Christ has come. And Christ has gone into the Holy of Holies. Think about it in the Gospels. Remember the description in the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe it. When Jesus dies on the cross, what happens? The veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom. He's entered into the Holy of Holies once for all, bringing there his own blood, opening up a new way through Christ, the way of salvation. Let's meditate for just a moment on that final phrase. Obviously, I didn't give enough time for this message today. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ, our great high priest, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The verb here for to obtain in Greek is heurisko. It means usually to discover or to find. It's the root for our word eureka. I have found it. Heurisko. Eureka. I have found it. I have discovered it. And what happened when Jesus went with, not with the blood of bulls and goats and cows, but with his own blood one time? Eureka! He discovered, he obtained, he found for us eternal redemption. You see, the Lord Jesus is a satisfied and a successful Savior. He has done all he needs to do to save sinners. Nothing can frustrate his accomplished work, not even the sin of men, for he will overwhelm the resistance of sinners for whom he has died. He has won for them redemption. The word here is a word that comes from the root for ransom. It is marketplace language. It was a language used to describe a prisoner who would have a ransom paid and who would be set free, or a slave who would be purchased and then given his freedom on the auction block. We have been given redemption through Christ. We have been given a new master, a kind and a gentle master who has redeemed us. And notice that adjective. He has given us, obtained for us, discovered, eureka for us, and eternal redemption. What does that mean? I've said this before. A Christian always has to speak of his salvation in three tenses. Past, present, and future. I have been saved. In the past, you could go all the way back. It's an eternal redemption back into the counsels of God. And certainly there at Calvary when Christ laid down his life on the cross. And also there when I heard the effectual call and I was regenerated and I repented of my sin and I believed in Christ. Past tense. It's also present right now. Right now at 12 o'clock on Sunday, April the 3rd of 2016, I am being saved by God through Christ. And it's future tense. I will be saved. One day, Christ's coming, the resurrection, I will be fully glorified. And every weakness and all my stumblings that I have now, all my insufficiencies and errors, they will all be filled up with the righteousness of Christ. I've been given eternal redemption through Christ. I have obtained eternal redemption through Christ because Christ has obtained it for me. It is as though the writer tells us, if you want to go anywhere, spiritually speaking, you have to go to the metropolis of Christ because all roads lead to him. And if you want to understand Christ, you have to understand the cross. You have to make a beeline for the cross. Will you go there today? Let me invite you to stand together.